The book of James.
James chapter 1, turn there with me if you would, and also get 2 Timothy chapter number 3. James chapter 1 and 2 Timothy 3, we'll get those two places to begin with. We will read the first verse of the book of James and continue with our introduction to this book and our Bible study this evening. James chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and the Bible says in James 1 and verse 1, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And we'll finish that verse, Lord willing, tonight. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can be here, and thank you that we can read the Bible, and thank you for its truth and its power. Lord, thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in the truth and illuminate your word and give us understanding. Lord, we need your help tonight. God, I pray that you would bless these who have made the effort to come to a midweek service and Bible study. And Lord, you know the need of each heart. And God, I pray that you would just guide and direct us in this time and meet those needs. God, I pray that you'd minister your truth this evening, that you might be glorified. We might love you more and be better able to serve you. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name and amen. The book of James, as we said, focuses on the life of faith. It is in a section of the New Testament that we refer to as the general epistles, and the emphasis in these books, Hebrews through Jude, is the outworking of the doctrines and the truths that undergird New Testament Christianity. In the first verse of the book of James, we're introduced to both the author and the audience. And the author, of course, is James, but which James is a question that's up for debate. There are three of them. In the New Testament, there's the son of Zebedee. He's the brother John, one of the original 12. He was martyred in Acts 12, which removes him from contention. And then we have the son of Alphaeus, also one of the original 12, also James the Less. If you remember, he was the song leader in the early church. And then we've got James, the brother of Jesus, who amazingly, the book of John says, did not believe in Christ, that he was the Messiah. He was who he claimed to be toward the beginning of his earthly ministry. But later we read, by the time that there were 120 believers in an upper room in Acts chapter 1, waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come, James, the Lord's brother, and other of the Lord's brethren were among that 120. He had become a believer. Something drastic had taken place, a drastic change taken place in his life. He is referred to in Galatians 2 as a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. So it's either James, the son of Alphaeus, or James, the Lord's brother, who became prominent, a prominent leader in the early church, presided over the council in Acts chapter 15, and then became the author of this New Testament epistle, which is the earliest of the epistles in the New Testament. It's given a date somewhere around 42 A.D. My personal opinion is that it was James, the Lord's brother, wrote the book of James, and Judas, the Lord's brother, who wrote the book of Jude. You can believe it was the other James or the other Jude, and we can still be friends. I won't question your salvation or anything like that. But really a blessing to me in this first verse is whoever James is, what was important to him and what he wanted us to know is simply he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great example, a great lesson to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the one that plants really doesn't matter. The one that waters really doesn't matter. It's God that gives the increase. It's God that gets the glory. We are entirely insignificant. We can do nothing without him. We can do all things through Christ. Our sufficiency is of God. And so what's important about James is not who he is, but who he serves. What's important about us, it's not who we are, but who we choose to serve. I think it was Ronald Reagan who said something to the effect of, it's amazing how much can be accomplished when no one cares who gets the credit. And that really ought to be the approach that we take to the Christian life. But in the first verse, we turn our attention from the author to the audience of the book. The words in these five chapters were written by a man by the name of James, but they were written to a group of believers back in the first century, again, somewhere around 42 AD, making it the earliest of the New Testament epistles. But there's a reason that the Holy Spirit inspired the words and then preserved the words and had this letter included in the canon of Scripture. I'd like to pursue that line of reason with you in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. There's an author, there's an audience. There are the original recipients of the book, and we need to understand something about who they are, but we also need to understand why it is that God had this book placed in the Holy Bible here in the New Testament. And the reason, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, all Scripture is given, present tense. It's important. All Scripture, if it said all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, it wouldn't be very helpful for us tonight. But I can be confident that the Scripture I have, the words that I have, are the words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Exactly what God said, exactly what God spoke, exactly what God breathed is what James wrote down and what God kept His promise to preserve for us this evening. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Here's why you and I are reading the letter that James wrote to a group of first century Christians, because God knew that it would help us. There's something God wants us to learn. The original recipients are not the only recipients. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So as we read the book of James, what we read is applicable to us today and is profitable for us today on a number of levels, in a number of different ways, for a number of different reasons, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And the Bible really is an incredible book. There is no book like it on the face of the earth. Every chapter, every verse, every passage, it can, it often does have, you know this, multiple layers of meaning. Paul said that he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. Proverbs chapter 2 says we ought to approach the Word of God like we're searching for hidden treasures, because the deeper you dig, the more that's there. And you can read the same passage 100 times and it jump off the page and the Holy Spirit just shine light on some truth. And you can read the same verse in different periods of your life and the Lord can use that to accomplish a different work. But the example of what I'm talking about, when I say different layers of meaning to passages of Scripture, the best example I can think of is the book of Psalms. Think about the book of Psalms with me. Many of those Psalms, they're songs. Many of them written by King David. And many of them have a historical context, a backdrop, some background that pertained to things that were transpiring, events that had happened in the life of David. And those Psalms contain some lessons David learned, or some prayers that David prayed, or some songs of praise that flowed from David's heart to the Lord. But they fit into the context of the history behind the psalm, and they have a direct application in David's life. And David was a Jewish king who lived and served in the Mosaic law. So we understand the truths of the book of Psalms in light of where we are dispensationally in the Word of God at that time. And yet Romans 4, David received imputed righteousness by placing his faith in God and in his Word. So the Psalms written by David, applying to events in David's life, lessons that David learned as a Jew under the law, but the Holy Spirit inspired them and recorded them and preserved them and we can read them. And as we read them, I'm not a Hebrew king. I'm not under the Mosaic law. But there is truth that is profitable for my life and for my heart. And so there's a doctrinal layer. There's some historic context. But then I can also approach those scriptures practically or devotionally or spiritually and glean something that is going to help me in my context, in my situation with the trials that I am facing, though they might be very different from the trials that David faced. So there's a doctrinal application, there's a devotional, a spiritual application. But then you read the very same passage in the Psalms, and many times it'll also have some prophetic significance, perhaps pointing to some specific event that is to take place in the life of Jesus Christ, or something that is in the future of the nation of Israel. And the very same passage touches each of these different areas all at the same time. You understand that? There are multiple layers of meaning that we can kind of mine as we dig into and read and study the Word of God. But when we approach any passage of Scripture, I think it's important we begin with the primary doctrinal application. Why? Because we read it in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, number one, for doctrine. For doctrine. What does the verse say? That's the first question. That's the basic question, the fundamental question, the most important question. What is this verse teaching? What truth is the Holy Spirit communicating in the passage? And in order to answer that question, the approach that we adhere to is something that is called the literal, historical, grammatical approach. Think about those three words. The literal, historical, grammatical approach to Scripture interpretation. Here's what that means. We believe that God used language to communicate truth. And that when God says something in the Bible, unless there is very clear reason to believe otherwise, He means exactly what He said. We are to take the words literally as they are stated, grammatically in the sentence structure, but in addition to God meaning what He said, the words meaning what the words mean in a literal sense, I think it's important we remember each text we read in the Word of God was originally given to a particular person or to a particular group. And it had a meaning at the time that it was written to that person or to that group. And what it meant to the original recipients, that is the meaning of the passage. That is the meaning of the verse. That is the doctrinal application of whatever Scripture it is that we're reading or studying. And so we make a big deal about leaving a verse of Scripture, or leaving a passage of Scripture in its context. And what we mean by that is you can't lift a verse out of its framework, the chapter that it's in, and the book that it's in, and the testament that it's in. That verse has to fit in that passage like a puzzle. You can't just lift it out and hold it up all by itself. It has a context that you've got to take into consideration to figure out what the verse is saying and apply it properly. But it's just as true. Not only can we not divorce a passage from its framework in the Bible, but we can't divorce a verse of Scripture from its context in regards to its historical framework. Does that make sense? The meaning at the time that the verse was written, that's part of the context that we really need to understand as we approach the Bible. What I'm saying by all of that is, in order to understand and to benefit properly from the book of James, it would help us to become acquainted with the audience, the original recipients of this letter that the Holy Spirit inspired and had James write down. So that's what we'd like to do together as we study the Scripture tonight. Come with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1. We talked about the author. Now let's talk about the audience. Let's put this book in its historical context and see what lessons we can draw from that. Acts chapter 1. In verse number 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Ghost had given the commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, verse 4, commanded them, this is important, that they should not depart from where? From Jerusalem. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John, verse 5, truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. They're confused about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has been speaking to them, verse number 3, pertaining to the kingdom of God. They're asking questions, verses 6 and 7. Are you going to at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus, are you going to be the Messiah who sits on the throne and delivers us from the Roman oppressors? Which is their misunderstanding for the entirety of Christ's ministry. And that misunderstanding really persists here into Acts chapter number 1. Jesus said, no, it's not time for that yet. It's time for something else. Verse number 8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth. So where are they in verse number 4? They're in Jerusalem. What are they waiting for? The promise of the Spirit. What did Jesus say in verse number 8? When I send the Spirit is going to empower you, and you are going to be witnesses, because I'm not establishing the kingdom right now. I'm not going to sit on the throne and rule the nations with the rod of iron right now. I'm interested in ruling and reigning in men's hearts. And I need you to go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So they're in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit's supposed to come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, they're supposed to start in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and the utmost part of the earth, and carry that gospel message and give witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 24, and notice the same thing in this passage, Luke 24. In verse 46, each of the Gospels, as well as the book of Acts, records what we refer to as the Great Commission. And this is Luke's record of that commission. Luke 24, verse number 46. And said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. God was not just interested in the salvation of the Jewish nation. This is for all people. Good tidings of great joy to all people. Unto you is born this day the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord. So the Bible says, verse number 47, repentance and remission of sins preached in his name among all nations. But look at this. Beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Okay? So the events that we read about in the life of Christ, and then especially the events that transpired surrounding his death and his resurrection, they're all centered around one place, the holy city of Daniel chapter 9, Jerusalem, and the apostles were supposed to wait there until the Holy Spirit comes, and when the Holy Spirit comes, they're not supposed to stay there. They're supposed to spread out. Because God wants everybody to hear this gospel message and have an opportunity to be saved. Now, in Acts chapter number 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. And verse number 5, at that time, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. It's really amazing the way that the Lord orchestrated these events. The day the Holy Spirit falls and empowers the believers to be witnesses, present in that city on that day are men from all over the world. Go ye to all the world and preach the gospel. All the world came to them. Amen. The first day the Spirit came and they were able to preach the gospel on that day. Look at verse number 8, and how hear we, every man, in our own tongue wherein we were born, and lists the different nations. Verse 12, they're all amazed. Verse number 11, we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. We have recorded in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and what he preaches is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we call that is the gospel. And he said in verse 21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That sounds pretty similar, I would say, to what we preach. That sounds pretty similar to what we read later in the Pauline epistles. Romans 10:13 is a quotation of the same passage from the book of Joel in verse number 37 of Acts 2. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The Holy Spirit had come and indwelt the believers, and the Holy Spirit in the believers now is bearing witness to the truth of the Scripture that they preach and bringing conviction to men's hearts. He will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And those who heard the message responded with, what shall we do? In verse 38, they answered, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins can be remitted. No, that's not what it said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, because your sins have been remitted. The baptism isn't to wash away the sins. The baptism is a testimony of what's already taken place. Another lesson from their time. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Verse number 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized the same day. Look at this. The same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine that? Giving a public message and a public invitation, and 3,000 respond and are serious enough they want to get down in the water and get baptized and dedicate their lives to following Jesus Christ. What a day. What a day that had to be there at Pentecost. Verse number 42, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't just walk an island and repeat a prayer and you never saw them again. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. The Holy Spirit had convicted them of their sin. They had seen the sufficiency of the payment that was made by Jesus Christ, the responsibility to receive Him by faith. They did that, and then they kept with it. What a blessing. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and of prayers. Look at this, verse 44. Look at the depth of their commitment. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Now, God did not tell them they had to do that. But by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, by the love that ye have to one another. I'd say that was pretty good evidence that they loved one another. And they took care of each other, and they were all in on this brand new Christian life. Verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and growing every day after that. I'd say things are going really well in the early church in Acts chapter number 2. Everybody is all the way on board. Folks are getting baptized. They're meeting daily. They're in the temple because they don't have a church building yet. They're house to house. The church is not a building. It's the fellowship of God's people, those who are in Christ, assembling together for the purpose of worship and prayer and fellowship and ministry. And that's all what's taking place here in Acts chapter number 2. What we have here is the formation of the New Testament church. There's no doubt about it there in the passage. Now, in chapter 3, Peter and John went up in the temple. Verse number 1. They heal a lame man. They gather a crowd. That'd be a great way to gather a crowd. And when the crowd is gathered, what do? They preach the gospel. Where are they when they do that? Verse number 11, they're in Solomon's porch. So we're in Jerusalem. We're in the temple. What kind of people are in Jerusalem at the temple? These are Jews hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, being added to the church. Look at chapter number 4, the Bible says, verse 1, as they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved. They taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Laid hands on them, put them in hold on the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So this is a speed bump. This is an obstacle. There's some opposition that's taking place. But the blessings are far outweighing the challenges here in the early church. Yeah, they had to spend the night in jail, but the next day they're released and they're preaching again. And oh, by the way, 5,000 more get saved in Acts chapter 4 and verse number 4. They have a prayer meeting and the Holy Spirit comes down and gives them boldness and they're out and they're preaching. Verse 32 of Acts 4, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. They had incredible unity here in the church at Jerusalem. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power, when government tries to force that, it does not go well. But when the Holy Spirit puts that in believers' hearts, that's a different matter altogether. This is not God promoting communism. This is God's people being in love with Jesus and in love with one another and taking care of each other. Verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And verse number 36, Barnabas becomes a prominent figure. He has land, he sells it, he brings the money, lays at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5, that was another speed bump. Another unpleasant account, but overall, I mean, this is incredible. Look at what God is doing. Look at what's being accomplished for the cause of Christ. Look at the growth. Look at the vibrance of the early church. Chapter 5, verse number 14, the Bible says, and believers were the more added to the Lord multitudes, both of men and women. I would say the church in Jerusalem, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, it is a thriving assembly. It was something that was exciting to be a part of. God was so evidently at work among them in an incredible way. Acts chapter 6, Pastor read and spoke on this recently, some of the problems in the early church about the lunch that the widows were receiving. Acts chapter number 7, the first martyr of the church, Stephen, is stoned. And then Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. We're just kind of setting a backdrop for the book of James here. Acts chapter 8, verse number 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is, Stephen. And at the time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So there is this growing assembly. There is this thriving assembly. There is this exciting church in Jerusalem, but in Acts chapter 8, persecution comes and those believers are scattered. They didn't leave because the economy took a downturn and they needed to find better jobs. They didn't leave because well, the politics started to kind of turn liberal and they were looking for more conservative areas in which to live. No. The reason they left is because Jesus said when they persecute you in one city, flee ye to another. And great persecution came, and so the believers are scattered. And it's interesting the wording that the Holy Spirit has Luke use when he writes Acts chapter number 8. What does it say? They were scattered abroad. Does that sound familiar? It matches James chapter 1 verse 1 verbatim. This is a clear connection with the introduction book of James. We know exactly who the believers that he's addressing would be. James is a leader, a pastor in that church, and he is writing to encourage and to instruct those believers which have been scattered as a result of persecution in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the reason they're scattered is there in verse 1, but the result of their scattering is down in verse 4. Look at what the Bible says. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That was interesting because some really exciting events have been taking place in Jerusalem for the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. But turn back to Acts chapter 1 verse 8 again and look at that passage for a moment. The result of the scattering might be a little bit deeper indication of the reason for the scattering. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you shall receive power, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and on the uttermost part of the earth. God wanted the people in Jerusalem to hear the gospel, and the reason that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16, that's not necessarily dispensational, it's more so geographical. You understand that that's where they were when they started. That's where they were when the Holy Spirit came. That was their location, but God never intended for them to stay and to remain and to get comfortable in that location. In Acts chapter 1, he promises the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, he sends the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, they enjoy the benefits and the blessing of the fullness of the Spirit and what God's doing in the assembly, but they didn't do what God told them to do in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So he helps them out. They didn't scatter themselves, and so God scattered them. And when they were scattered, what God intended, what God wanted, is what eventually took place. God's intention was never for them to gather in Jerusalem and stay in Jerusalem, hang out in Jerusalem, get comfortable in Jerusalem. And they did. And so God scattered them, and then the gospel began to spread in Acts chapter 8. Where does it go? It goes to Samaria. And then later on, who gets saved? A man from Ethiopia. And then Acts chapter 13, we've got the first missionaries being sent out to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, can I say something very carefully right here? Because we are very thankful for every family that God sends our way. And we absolutely recognize the importance of a strong and a vibrant church. And I feel a little bit hypocritical saying what I'm about to say, having come here for Bible school 20 years ago and then being given the opportunity to do what God's allowed us to do and wouldn't trade it for anything. But I think we got to be careful because it's easy to get comfortable. Right? The Lord didn't want all these believers staying in one place in Jerusalem. He wanted them to go. And they didn't scatter voluntarily, so he scattered them involuntarily. And I think it's easy to get comfortable and it's easy to enjoy being part of a vibrant, growing, exciting assembly. But there's a whole lot of other places that need vibrant, growing assemblies, and if God has equipped you to be a part of that, it might be at some point God directing you to go somewhere else to do it. And I don't want to stand in your way. We don't want to see anybody go, but we don't want to all congregate in one place in violation to what the Holy Spirit said we ought to do. Does that make sense? So praise the Lord, the back family going to be heading to Papua New Guinea to do there what they've done here, and that's preach the gospel. And praise the Lord, Gage and Lauren, about another month and a half or so, going to be going to a rural part of Nebraska. Why? To do there what they've done here, and that's try to get folks saved in a church established where they can learn the Word of God and live the Christian life. That's the way it's supposed to work. James chapter 1 is written to those believers who were scattered in Acts chapter number 8. Now, when we keep that context in mind, while we read the book of James, I think it reads a little bit differently. Look at James 1 verse 2. Here's the first thing their pastor had to say to them. James 1 verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when..." Not if, right? "When ye fall into diverse temptations." Now, if we read the book of Acts, we know exactly what those trials were. We know exactly what difficulties they were facing. And it wasn't an ingrown toenail, right? It wasn't an outpatient procedure. And I'm not downplaying anybody's prayer requests, but these were serious situations in their lives. And he told them, don't feel sorry for yourselves, and don't give up and quit, and don't tuck tail and move back to Jerusalem. Count it all joy. Now, wait a second. I just had to pack up and leave because believers are being persecuted, and you're telling me to be happy about that. Holy Spirit does not give us the luxury of allowing ourselves to make the excuses that we are prone to make. God has high expectations. He said, I want you to learn to decide what you choose to find joy in. I want you to find joy in the trials that you are facing, knowing that it'll have a perfecting influence in your life. I've not reached there in my Christian life yet. When I have troubles, I pray that God would get me out of those troubles, more so than thanking Him for it and focusing on what He's trying to teach me. But this is what the Lord expects. Now, put that in the context of what these believers were facing, and it carries a little bit more weight. It has a little bit more meaning, I believe. Look at verse number 9. "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, like one of those who had need, but the church had all things common." And so they're meeting the needs of those who were genuinely put out because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And the brother of low degree, he's rejoicing. God's using his brethren to meet his need. Verse number 10. "But the rich, in that he is made low." I mean, there were people who were selling their possessions so that they could give and be of help to their brothers and sisters in Christ. They knew something about financial need, and they knew something about sacrificial giving. We know very little about what it costs to follow Jesus Christ, but they knew something about that. Look at verse 27. "Pure religion, undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction." The Bible is not an American book. We tend to read the Scripture through the lens of the modern day American, but the Bible is for all believers in every age and in every place. And have you ever noticed how much the New Testament has to say about widows? It's incredible. Real religion, what's the height of spiritual maturity? Helping widows. Acts chapter number 6, they were taking care of the widows. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the qualifications for a widow. New Testament says a lot about widows. Why? Because there were a lot of them in the early church. Because of the persecution that they faced. And there was no social safety net. the care of those ladies fell on those congregations. And so it shows up often in the New Testament. Look at James chapter 2 and verse number 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now this is the verse that the bum on the side of the road with a cardboard sign would try to use to guilt you into, if you're really a Christian, you ought to help me out. No, that is not this. This is Acts chapter 2. This is Acts chapter 4. This is Acts chapter 8. There really were believers who were destitute. There really were believers who, because of their decision to follow Jesus Christ, were cut off from their family, cut off from society, cut off oftentimes from their job and their means of income, and were dependent on the body of Christ for their basic needs and necessities. James 2:15 is very theoretical for us, but it was very real for them. Does that make sense? Look at chapter 4, verse number 13. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Now come on, that's true of any person, any time, any place. Boast not thyself in tomorrow, thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. But put this back in the context of the persecution of Acts chapter 8 that led to the writing of this epistle. They had no idea what the future held. They were encouraged, they were charged to put their trust in the Lord and just keep following Him. So again, what I draw from looking at the history of the book of James on a practical level is that the instructions that God gives really carry a little bit more significant weight. When I understand what these people were facing and what God asked of them in the midst of what they were facing, and it really makes my Christianity pretty pathetic. But these words are helpful. And these words are needed. Now, kind of to shift gears along the same line to finish out our study this evening. We're talking about the audience of the book of James, and it's important to understand who these verses are given to and what they meant to those people at the time. And we've mentioned a couple times now that the book of James falls into this category of books in the New Testament we refer to as the general epistles. They're set against the Pauline epistles. The Pauline epistles, they emphasize the doctrines of the New Testament church, where the general epistles emphasize the outworking, the practical life that follows from sound doctrine. We have a very similar situation in the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, each speak of Jesus Christ and His life and His ministry, but each writes from a very different perspective about the same person, the same events, but from a different perspective and also to a different audience. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience to show Jesus Christ the King of the Jews. Mark writes to a Roman audience and shows Jesus Christ the Son of God. Luke writes to a Greek audience and shows Jesus Christ as the perfect man. John writes to a general audience and says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior. And so they're all writing a little differently and with different points of emphasis and different perspectives on often the same events and definitely the same person, but still it's the same truth. And there's not contradiction. The Pauline epistles and the general epistles are very much the same. A different perspective, a different emphasis, but the same truth. I want to underscore that with you. Come to Ephesians chapter number 3 and 2 Peter chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And there's a reason we need to understand that as we approach the book of James. Come to Ephesians 3 and 2 Peter chapter number 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. And so Paul did receive this revelation of this great ministry, which is the body of Christ, the church. It's Jew and Gentiles united in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very clear that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, it's eliminated by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And no matter what you were by your first birth, when you're born again, you are now a member of the church of God. And that supersedes and overrides anything and everything you were in Adam. It's who you are in Christ. That is your new identity. And Paul spoke extensively of this revelation that God had given to him. Verse number 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. But look at this. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul is not the only one who received this mystery. Paul is not the only one who believed this truth. Paul is not the only one who preached this doctrine. According to Paul, the apostles, plural, the prophets, plural, same mystery, same truth, same doctrine. That's important. Because there's this idea that because of the different emphasis of the general epistles and the Pauline epistles, that there's some contradiction. That they say something different and teach something different and apply dispensationally different groups at different times. I want to show you that's not the case. Verse 6, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the grace of gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. So Paul was given this dispensation, he was dispensed this truth, but he's not the only one who received it. That's really clear, I think, in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Second Peter 3 and verse number 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The looking for the coming of the Lord is supposed to have a purifying influence in our lives. Verse 15. An account of the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you. Peter just said, I'm saying the same thing that Paul said. Verse 16 is also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things, of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, there are people today who have trouble harmonizing the gospel accounts and say there are contradictions. They're not properly understanding the scriptures. There are people today who have trouble harmonizing Paul's writings with James's writings or Peter's writings or John's writings. But that problem dates back to the first century. And in the first century, the problem was, well, they were unlearned and unstable. And they were misapplying or misunderstanding what God had clearly stated in the Scripture. Verse number 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away of the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So there's some people who had trouble with this in the first century, and there's some people who have trouble with it today, but the Bible says they're unlearned and they're unstable, and what they need is to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, with that as an introduction, what I want to quickly cover is just that there are some other terms that are used for what we refer to as the general epistles, and there's a reason why we prefer to speak of them as the general epistles and not something else. The something else would include calling the books of Hebrews through Jude the Hebrew Christian epistles. And the reason why somebody would do that is pretty evident. James, a servant of God, to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. The book of Hebrews is obviously addressed to a group of Hebrews, right? And so there's this designation given to those books that they are the Hebrew Christian epistles, but the truth that that kind of undermines is the fact that in Jesus Christ there is no Jew nor Greek. Colossians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3. Everything we were by the first birth, it is inconsequential. It doesn't matter. There's technically no such thing as a Hebrew Christian or a Gentile Christian. You're either a Jew, a Gentile, or a member of God's church once you're born again. None of that stuff matters at all. Praise the Lord. And it matters to some people. That's because they're unlearned and unstable, and they need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're not Hebrew Christian epistles. Once we're in Christ, we're a new creature, and old things are passed away, and all things are become new. But then, not only are they referred to as Hebrew Christian epistles, sometimes you might hear them referred to as, this is worse, Jewish tribulation epistles. Jewish tribulation epistles. They're those who refer to Hebrews through Jude as Jewish tribulation epistles. You're thinking, what in the world does that mean? Well, the teaching is that these books do not apply doctrinally to the New Testament church. They apply doctrinally to Jews in the tribulation. That is Daniel's 70th week. That is the time of Jacob's trouble. After the church is raptured, there's a Jewish remnant that God deals with and preserves and works in and through, and that these books are for those people at that time. And if that sounds absurd to you, there's really good reason for that. Okay? Now, I said we can disagree about who wrote the book of James and still be friends. We can disagree about the audience of the book of James and honestly still be friends. I have friends who believe this, and I'm trying to be rude this evening, but they're wrong. Okay? This teaching was popularized by some Bible teachers in the late 19th century, early 20th century. It's made its way into some independent Baptist churches. I am personally convinced, I'll say this, I'm personally convinced the reason for the teaching is that there are some difficult passages in these books, and it's easier to relegate those passages to a different dispensation than it is to thoroughly study them and examine them and give a reasoned explanation for what seems very difficult. Is that fair?
Yes, sir.
I can read a hard passage and just say, that's not for me, and that's kind of a cop-out. It's kind of an easy way out. And what would be better, and what would be more helpful, and what would be truer to the Scripture is to just dig in and study. And if you don't know, say, I don't know. Because none of us knows everything there is to know from the Word of God, and that's actually a blessing. You can study it all your life and enjoy it. Praise the Lord. So James chapter 1, verse 1, here's the teaching. James, a servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. See, this book is for Jews in the tribulation. But I want to go back to the question I asked earlier. What did those words mean when James wrote them? Right? Why is it, or how is it, that they could possibly mean something different now than they did when James wrote the words down in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? If there are parts of the book that don't apply to the New Testament church, how were the believers of the first century supposed to know that when they got the letter? Or what were they supposed to do with those parts of the book? I mean, there was no asterisk, there was no footnote, there was no end note, there's no indication that this isn't actually really for you, even though I'm sending it to you right now. Okay? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Hey, in Daniel's 70th week, those 12 tribes are going to be gathered, not scattered. It just doesn't work. As we move through the book, there's all kinds of things that match Pauline doctrine. We're not going to exhaust that together this evening. In verses 21 and 22, we're saved by receiving the Word of God, and then it's supposed to work its way out in our lives. That's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. That's Philippians 2, 12, and 13. That's the same truth we have all through Paul's epistles. In James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is very Pauline expression. We are saved by the faith of Christ. Listen, not necessarily our faith in Christ. That's, we place our faith in Christ, the faith that God has given us, we place in His finished work, but it's the faith of Jesus Christ that results in our salvation. That's Romans 3, that's Galatians 2, that's Galatians 3, Ephesians 3, Philippians 3, Titus chapter 1. Look at one more passage, James 5, verse 14. Here's why this can't be for Jews in the tribulation. James 5 and verse number 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, there's some phrases in that verse that are a little hard to be understood, wouldn't you say? But it's even more difficult to understand it in the sense of a Jew in the tribulation who is sick. Now, wait just a second. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ, right? It's a called out assembly of saved, born again, Jews and Gentiles. And according to my Bible, that church is raptured prior to the tribulation, caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord while Daniel's 70th week is taking place on the earth and 21 tribulation judgments come down on the earth. The church is in heaven. Now, an elder, that is an office, that is a position in the church. So how is somebody that's alive on the earth during the tribulation supposed to call for an elder of the church to come and pray for them? I'm not coming down from heaven to pay you a visit and slap some oil on your forehead. You can't do that long distance. And he's sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Why does the book of James say this? Because the book of James were written to people who were in the church that had elders. And this is what they're supposed to do when they're sick. And it's still a practice in the New Testament church to this day. So somebody tries to get you to follow Paul instead of follow Jesus. Be real careful about that. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul said, remember the words of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm nothing, Apollos is nothing. And God gives the increase and He gets the glory. And that's exactly what James said. And Paul and James are actually friends. And they agree with each other. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the only one worth serving. So let's focus our attention right there. Amen. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. God, thank You for its truth. Lord, I pray these truths will be plain and not just plain, but applicable. Lord, help us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And we thank You for the fellowship of Your people that we enjoy. We thank You for the truth of Your Word that we enjoy. We thank You for Your allowing us the privilege of serving You. Lord, help us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Lord, help us to trust You, help us to love You. In Jesus' name, and amen.